like we're not on a typical schedule. So if your phone's not on silent, who knows? You might get a call Saturday morning, you know. So please put your phone on silent. We're going to be, so this is the true justification series in comparison to the false justification, what is taught falsely about justification. We're going to be looking at Adam and Eve today, the account of Adam and Eve. This is full participation group, you know, feel free to ask questions. There's no judgment here, like, you know, we shouldn't be overcritical if, you know, so feel free. Don't be afraid to speak and interact. If you don't understand anything, ask. If you do, share your understanding with us. Either way, you can participate. Turn to Genesis 2:15, please. We're going to read through to chapter 3, verse 24. So it's a good chunk, but after we read it, I have some points just like on a timeline, like just basically what just happened, totally up for discussion and other verses, and then more points for discussion. It's a lot to cover, even one instance, but whatever time allows. And so Genesis 2:15, this is after the Lord created all things and he created man. So then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, a lot to read and a lot to talk about, but in general, I just want to state a few points, like, you know, to condense this as to basically what happened. God created all things. He created man and woman innocent or ignorant of good and evil or neutral. They didn't know good or evil. They haven't eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So they didn't have sin, but they didn't know the difference between good and evil either. So in a sense, they were neutral. It's like the only time in history that people were like this. Sin happened in time by the decree of God. Just going through what happened. Now, after sin, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do they have? They have knowledge of good and evil. And it happened at a specific time. Then immediately they're cursed by God and the serpent. They are now at enmity with God. At first, they're not at enmity with God. Now they are. Then God provides a covering for them. He provides animal skins because they tried to cover themselves, right, with fig leaves. But now they have animal skins. And what ultimately does that represent? God sacrificed animals to cover them. What is the true covering? Not Christ's blood. It did. The animal skin actually covered their nakedness, but what it was representing was the covering that he would, in time, provide his own son to cover their sin. So that's just a really quick, created innocent, ignorant of good and evil, neutral. They sinned. God cursed them. They're now at enmity with God. And then God provided a covering for them, salvation. Less.
I was just thinking about that. The animal was put to death. The blood was shed. Like that was an act. And then the skins were given to Adam and Eve. And they put them on. they didn't put them on when the animal was killed, but they put them on at a moment, you could say, you know, later. And when they put them on, their shame was covered. They were covered, and they knew that covering.
Right.
You know what I mean? So there's a distinct difference between, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the ground, and is from that that the covering comes, you could say. But at some point after that, you know, you get in the sequence of events, the skin, you know, we are covered when we are saved, when we are regenerated, we come to know, put on Christ, right? Put off and put on.
Right. The shame instead of nakedness is our sin, right? We now see our sin like we've never had before, and we're covered, right? We're now, we have hope in Christ, and we're not sad or depressed or angry about our sin. You know, we have hope and salvation now, and there's great joy and relief, and yes, that all is represented in this. So a couple of points for discussion. I know I'm like, there's, we want to just get into it, but just think about, we're talking about justification, right? There's a point at which they're not sinful, right? They're not at enmity with God. Everything's fine. They're just still in the garden, and then, you know, they fall into sin and they're at enmity with God. So like the, just so many people might think this is some random event, right? So there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. So what does that mean? There was evil and there was good before the fall, right? There was the tree that could give you the knowledge of both evil and good. The serpent was in the garden. Was the serpent good or evil? It describes the serpent as more cunning than any other beast of the field. So cunning isn't really totally wicked by itself. Like it could be smart or, you know, but the serpent was evil, right? Go ahead.
Is there a benefit to thinking additional ways of good and evil, like other ways? Like when I think of good and evil at this point, I think of righteousness and unrighteousness. Is it a bigger idea of good, meaning the righteousness of God, absolute perfection, an awareness of the difference between the perfection of God and the imperfection, the sin of man? Like there's, I don't know.
I know you're saying.
What would they associate good with?
Right.
The obedience?
Well, without knowing evil, what value is good? Or what understanding of good could there be without the contrast of evil, right? The Bible also describes evil as calamity. What is calamity or evil in that context? You know, you're just driving your car down the road and a whole tree just crushes you and you die. Like, you didn't do anything wrong. You weren't speeding. You had your seatbelt on. And trees typically don't just fall. It's evil. It's calamity. God, like, at that moment, it happened, right?
I remember statements in Ecclesiastes.
Right.
Solomon observed the evil like that.
Yeah, just out of the blue. So it's outside of man's control. God ordains that calamity, evil happens for specific purposes. It's not random. It may seem random. Yeah, I was just driving down the road, a tree fell out of the blue, but it was supposed to fall on you and kill you at that exact moment. There's nothing you could do to avoid it. All things before that led to you being right there at that time, right? Yes.
Last time you were talking about the difference between that and that, I guess you're getting to. The difference between Adam and Eve before the fall and after, right? If God said, I love you to them before the fall, versus he said, I love you after the fall, there's a difference there, right? Because, I mean, think about it. God has, infinite wisdom, demonstrates his love to his people in giving himself for them. And we know what we've been rescued from. Adam and Eve had no context like that. They weren't, I don't know how to put it. It's just like they were in that unique temporary state that they didn't know what we knew. They knew more of God after the fall when he brought the skins and covered him than they knew of him before the fall. That's another way of saying it.
I think when you said calamity as another way of describing evil, the opposite of calamity, I think, is orderliness. Right?
Could be.
Driving down the car and you're not crashing, you're in the right speed, you're staying in the lines, you're on a smooth road, you're obeying the signs, everybody else is doing the same thing, it's very orderly and safe. You get hit, that's because somebody messed up the order, right? There's obviously the consequences, more calamity and more damage, but and they only knew order, right? Before they fell, they were doing everything God wanted them to do. There was no friction, there was no messing about. You know, I mean, there was, they were healthy, they had food, he was on them, they loved him. There was like a willing submission, there was, everything was good, right?
Yeah.
We describe it as innocence. Mm-hmm. That's the state of innocence.
They were ignorant. They did not know. They just didn't know. They weren't created with the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't. I mean, if you know you're about to talk to Satan, is that different than you just go up to some stranger and start talking? You don't know who the. So they didn't know who the serpent was and that he was evil because they didn't know what evil was or good. So they're just like, there's creatures everywhere. But this one, the most cunning one, goes up to them and starts reasoning with exactly what God said. And it's very interesting that it is exactly what God says in 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You notice how that's like, if we were going to tell our children, okay, out of all the trees in the backyard, you could eat the fruit, but this, you know, there's one with poisonous berries, right? Would we say you could eat of every tree in the backyard, but then there's that one tree that you can't? It like almost doesn't, like, why would you say that in those words? We would probably say you could eat of all the trees except this. It's just like semicolon, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And that's exactly what the serpent attacks. The first thing he says is, or at some point he says, has God indeed, in 3:1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Yes, he said that. He actually said that. So very tricky, very cunning, right? He did say you can eat of every tree. But what is he leaving out? The rest of the sentence. It's like,
except that one.
Yes, you could go out with your friends as long as you're home by midnight. And they're like, go out with your friends. See ya, bye. Door shuts. Like, you didn't hear the got to be home by midnight part. Like, but your parents said you could go out with your friends. Did they not say that? Yes, they did. So why are we focused on what time you got to be home, right? It's very tricky, and it's true, but yet not the full truth. And that's where the false teaching of every church that teaches falsely, they say many, many, many true things, many true things. And that's where they trick you, like Satan is tricking Eve. They don't tell the full story. They leave out multiple parts that are the most important point. So, yeah, I just wanted to go through a couple of points just so that we could, like, okay, all my thoughts are out of my head, and now let's start and go through. Go ahead.
We've looked at this many times, and it's kind of like, you know, chewing on it. But I was just thinking, they took of the tree, they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was, Satan said, if God knows when you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing it. And so that was the occasion of the fall. And ever since, we're just men. People are born into a state of thinking they know good.
Yes.
And that's the root of all false religion, is that man naturally thinks, and the more spiritual they are, the more zealous they are, the worse it gets. They think they know what's good, and they think they know what's evil. Like, you think about the one who comes to Christ, good teacher. Well, why do you call me good? Right?
Right.
You know what good is.
Exactly.
And in salvation, God is the one that gives us the fruit of good and evil. We actually come to know good and evil, not by taking it to ourselves, according to Satan's temptation, but according to the grace of God. He, you could say, opens up our understanding to what good and evil truly is.
Yes.
You know, I never thought of it that, quite that way. She took it to herself, desiring that. In the temptation. We are given that by the grace of God and actually know good.
Because naturally, in our free will, our desire would be the same as Eve. In verse 6 of 3, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So she's now, in the light of this cunning serpent's, yeah, he did say that, and, well, actually, yeah, I never thought that I would be like God, knowing good and evil, and that's very appealing to me. So they haven't sinned yet, but now she's thinking in a good way or an evil way, but they don't know good and evil, so they can't. The point I'm trying to drive at is, how could Adam and Eve be justified, perfectly righteous? Not just without sin, but righteous, standing before God, and be thinking, yeah, I want to be like God. I want to know the difference between good and evil. This tree is actually pleasant to the eyes. Like, it's something you're told to stay away from, right? And she's now seeing every good quality about it. It's like, this guy is a convicted murderer. He's murdered 10 people, but he's got blue eyes and he's so handsome. It's like, blindness, right? It's totally not focused on the word of the Lord, but contemplating the words of the serpent. It just goes to when, you know, yes, they were innocent, meaning they didn't have sin. They were ignorant of good and evil, but she's practically sinning before she sins. You know what I'm saying? It's like you look at your brother with hatred and you're thinking of murdering him. You're guilty of murder in your heart. You haven't even done it, but she's looking at this tree like with desire. Sinful motive. You know, I want to be like God. I see this as good, not something I should stay away from. So, but it's all ordained by God. It wasn't a mistake. God, I mean, you could go down the hypothetical road, but, you know, he could have prevented the serpent from being in the garden. He could have put the tree in a different location, you know, in an unreachable, like there's cliffs around it. He put it right in the middle. He put the serpent in there, created the serpent to be cunning and crafty.
It didn't warn them.
Right.
God didn't say, hey, don't listen to that.
So it was all designed by God to happen exactly the way it happened, so that he could provide the covering. With Christ.
They were created to fall.
Right.
So that there are no hypotheticals. There's only what God has purpose, and he works out that purpose in space and time. So the idea of, you know, there that Adam was created perfect, righteous, and holy, there was only one perfect, righteous, holy man, as the God-man, Christ. So if that falsehood is attacking Christ, and he comes with all the hypotheticals with the covenant of works, and Adam could have done this, and he could have done that, blah, blah, blah. But if he was perfect, righteous, and holy, he wouldn't have fallen. If he was perfect, righteous, and holy, he'd have a knowledge of good and evil. Right. The text says what it says, and it's quite plain. you know, all those other things are just added, you right. know, they're added to it for to fill up false teachings. Like, because you got the, if Adam's perfect, righteous, and holy, well, then he's in a probationary period. If he obeys, and if he obeys, he usurps the whole point of creation, and
it goes crazy.
Yeah, to your point, Brian, it was like a breeze blew and they fell. It wasn't even like a storm.
Yes.
It was the slightest breeze, the slightest temptation, and boom, they fell.
And how often are we tempted to do something we've never done before? I mean, it's typically like, yeah, I like that. I want that. And we are thinking about it. They don't know the difference between good and evil, but yet they're strongly desiring to know. And you're right. If Adam was holy and just, he would say, oh, yeah, that looks good. Where'd you get this from? Is this from that tree we're not supposed to eat of? Like, he just, thanks. Yeah, that's pretty. What? Whoa. Right? Like, totally.
That's why they call it a fall. Fall from a state that we've never been in, or it's hard for us to describe, because it just, they were just created. And the thing to keep in mind is the law that God commanded, do not eat. That's where they fell. There was law given. That's, so you can easily think, well, when was it? Because you thought, you know, well, that's how it was used. That's how God used it. So, yeah, she thought that she said, and then she disobeyed. Gave it to Adam, and he disobeyed. That's the, keep that in mind closely. We easily get caught up with when did it happen. But we're in that state, not justified. We're in that state of knowing.
Right. Yeah, the strength of sin is in the law. Because of the law, it's like, I want to break it, you know, like Paul describes in Romans.
And we all know that we are above the law, right? Our very nature. You see it in our children from the earliest age. They're above the law, the rules. They don't have to obey the rules. They twist the rules. You know, they poo-poo the rules. It's, we do it too as adults. We do it. Yeah, I just did it the other day, actually. Shamefully on some social media thing, you know, I try to bend the rules, so suit me, you know.
We think we know better.
Yeah.
We think there's, well, in this case, I agree with the rule, and it's right, but in this occasion, I think I deserve special allowances, right?
You used to be on the road, and you disobey the laws of the land.
That's how.
That's the sin nature of man.
Right.
As soon as that law was put in front of them, and then Satan says, did God really say that? Are you really going to die? You know. Oh, yeah. All of the dead.
Yeah, talking about what God knows. God knows, like, if God knew, why didn't God tell me that? You know, like, Nate?
In Zechariah, there's a passage where Jesus is very close. And we think of how God clothed Adam and Eve after they tried to clothe themselves. But it's not that he just clothed Adam and Eve. There's the accuser standing there, accusing, deceiving Adam and Eve. Once they're, again, they've been clothed, and the priest, his clothes are removed. Dirty clothes are removed. But you think of it the opposite way in judgment. They are never given any clothes. Or they're left. They're not left to themselves, but they're in their own self-righteousness. They're never given clothes.
Right. Right, that so are adequate for, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, how long did the fig leaves last? You know, I mean, a couple hours. I mean, they're getting ripped and, right.
No blood, no sacrifice, truly covered. Like, some people will give their body, people will sacrifice themselves all they want. Most religious. I was thinking of the Pharisee in that passage you read last night. I don't know how it says, Christ says, he said this parable for those who justified themselves. Yeah. And that's what that is. Well, I'm selling my own fig leaves on everything. They pray, they eat, they fail. I know I got nakedness, and I know I got to cover that. Everybody admits that to some degree. But now I'm a sinner.
But nothing we could do in any effort or attempt would is good enough to actually cover it, right? The Lord sees, so we're helpless in our natural state. We're born at enmity with God. Just immediate, like we were just saying, you know, we think we know better. We think we have a really good handle on the knowledge of good and evil, and we're going to make the right decision and choose the right truth and follow what we want to follow. And it's all always wrong. You know, we're born sinful and at enmity with God, and it requires God to intervene like he did with Adam and Eve. He cursed Satan first, the serpent, and immediately he says, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it was ordained before time that he would create Adam and Eve, and they would fall. And then he would curse the serpent with the prophecy of Christ coming to crush your head. You know, you're going to bruise Christ's heel, but he's going to crush your head and be victorious. From Eve, you know, Christ comes from Eve as a man, the man, God, the God-man. Immediately after this, there's the promise of a savior, you know. So there is no, like, they went years and years in this state. You know, it was pretty much immediate. As soon as they're created, as soon as the woman's created, then here comes the serpent and they fall. So it's not until the point of justification that we even know between right and wrong. We don't even know God until he gives us eyes to see, until he gives us the knowledge of the truth and salvation. Turn to Ephesians 2. Thinking about being at enmity with God. Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Before you were made alive, you were dead. So everybody who was made alive was first dead in their sin. Walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So this is the state of all human beings after Adam and Eve upon birth. Innocent little babies immediately fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. All creation from birth. Children of wrath, enmity with God, without hope in themselves. There's nothing they can do. They're in themselves in a situation that they don't even know what to do with. Without hope, dead end, you know, ending in death, no matter how you look at it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So even while we're dead in trespasses, without hope or any possibility of any salvation and anything that we could do, by grace alone, he makes us alive. He takes us from death and gives us life. 100% by him alone. It's by grace. We don't deserve it. We're cursed. We're condemned. There's no hope. But by grace, he saves us and justifies us. This is justification. raising us up together and making us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this passage clearly defines what we are upon birth and what some become only by the work of God alone. Justification isn't something up for grabs. It's not something that you can do to yourself or earn or learn or train to. It has to come from the Lord. It has to be ordained before time that he loves you and then justifies you. If not, you're in this state of condemnation. And we don't know who the elect are ultimately, right? So we hope that all those in the church he loves and will justify. But this is super clear and straightforward. Even the good works which we work after salvation are ordained by God that we walk in them. Even that is from the Lord. Not just our salvation, but anything good we can do is the Spirit working in us.
this whole passage completely destroys all those false views of justification. And, you know, there's people out there like, well, is it a minor issue? Is it a gospel issue? Is it? Yes, it is. Because you're destroying the Godhead in your false views of either eternal or justification at the cross or justified by faith in the false. But even in the first verse, it destroys eternal justification and justification of the cross. And you were dead. There's words right there. That's out. Because what's death? Separation from life. So if someone has right standing, they don't have life. Right, so because they say this, the eternal justification people would say, and justification at the cross, back at the cross, like someone, the elect person born in dead in their trespass and sin, is in right standing with God.
They just don't know it.
Can't be.
Right? So they say somebody's in right standing eternally. They just don't know it.
And they're spiritually dead. Like the one guy said that all the elect are born spiritually alive. Well, they're spiritually dead. You can say there's two senses of, like, you're dead, you're not dead, but you're spiritually alive. And when you're regenerated, you're spiritually alive in a second way. See how the gymnastics and the twisting you have to do this? So it's not a minor thing. You're just destroying them. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And what he works out in time. So obviously that's what we're talking about. It's not a minor thing.
It's the work of God. It's the heart of the gospel and salvation. It's what matters the most. Yes.
So, Brian, I didn't hear everything you said. Did you say that we are justified before the beginning of time or only in time?
Obviously, in time. We've been talking about. I'm saying the false view is eternal justification. They believe it was before time. This verse and all the scripture eviscerate that.
Okay, so we're making a distinction between justification and election.
Yeah, the eternal justification people, they conflate with election with justification. Okay. They're not the same thing. Okay. And then, like justification at the cross, they twist and conflate redemption with justification. They're not the same.
So how do we define election then? My own clarity.
Well, it's God choosing his people before the foundation of the world in Christ. But that doesn't mean that at that point in time that we're justified. Because okay. We just went Adam and Eve. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but they weren't justified until that point that we've read in Genesis.
Like the difference between, you don't use the word justification, you just use the word description, being born again.
Yeah.
God elects us before we even exist, and then we're born again in time, right? You cannot see anything more of heaven unless you're born again. That's not election. it flows from election, but it's not one and the same thing.
Yeah.
And for somebody to say, well, being born again is the same as being elected before the world existed, is denying, like you said, Brian, the Godhead.
Right.
It denies the power of God and the Holy Spirit and what he has planned and purposed to bring about in his creation for the glory and honor of Christ. That's what it does. It destroys the purposes of God and the work of the labor of God.
Yeah, I mean, how can you go to a place like Romans 8? Because Romans 8, it clearly has an order. And it says, whom he foreknown, he predestined. Right? Whom he predestined, he calls. Whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. It's a chain that is linked and can't break.
Right.
And but they happen, like, foreknew happened first. That's foreknew is for love, elected, predestined in Christ. And then they're called in time, and then justified in time, and then none of the elect get glorified. It's interesting that one of the teachers of justification at the cross, I saw the other day, and he said that all the elect are glorified. So he said all the elect are justified at the cross, and all the elect are glorified at the cross. It's such an obvious perversion.
The elect will be glorified, sure, but not yet.
Yeah, the main falsehoods around justification is about time. Some are saying it's before time, some are saying it's in the middle of time, and some are saying, you know, so, but in all the passages we've been reading, there's an order of things, right?
And it's not a technicality.
Right.
That's
no, it matters. It makes all the difference.
We're not making a big fuss about something. It matters.
Because the timing of Christ's work matters, right? Because when the eternal justification people would say, well, Christ coming at that specific point in time was not really, he had to come, but it wasn't critical when he came. If God knew he was going to come and do the work and die on the cross and be successful, then.
Well, I think they're denying the work. We were talking about this last night afterwards. The eternal justification position and the justification at the cross ultimately are militating against the work of the Spirit in bringing about spiritual life in believers.
That's how you can get away with that. That's what
and so when you do that, you then deny the life of fellowship, the life of good works, the life of wisdom, the life of discernment. That and those guys who hold on to that's what they do. They say things like, well, you can't, you know, tell people to follow the law, you know, and to live a good life. That's walking. You know, they're the same people that say that. You know?
And they also,
and it's interesting, it's all connected. And this doctrine helps them deny the reality of the life that God brings. It's becoming more clear as we talk about this, mm-hmm. and that's really the point of it. That's why they hold on to these things. And it's not an innocent technical error. They do it for a reason. You know?
Yeah, isn't it described in the New Testament that false teachers use a cloak of covetousness?
Covetousness, they will exploit.
So it's similar, right? They're using this to get this, and it's really all connected, right? They're on a mission, right? And they twist scripture to get what they want and make God who they want him to be, you know?
I was thinking, this is kind of a side thing. You know, you say about gymnastics, right? Verbal gymnastics. You know, in gymnastics, there's like levels of difficulty. And the more difficult it is, the higher the score you get if you execute, right? And I was just thinking about that statement. You know, some say, all believers are, what is it, regenerate or glorified at the cross, right? And they have to, that's like a 10, that's like a difficulty level 10, right? And they do that gymnastics and they must feel pretty good about themselves that they're able to explain that one away.
Because all their buddies give them a perfect 10 every time.
Yeah. I'm the only one that does that.
Yeah.
Sure.
They may even name a street after them, you know? It's what they're all about. The man's wisdom and man's input and man's discerning what's true and not true. The Lord is truth, and the Lord determines what's truth, not us. It's clearly stated.
You know, it's interesting that there's maybe some, but the most of those that hold to the false views of justification, they would say that Christ, at a point in time, was imputed the guilt of the elect. But it doesn't work with what they're saying, because they're saying, they would say that if the elect are not justified, born justified, then God's mutable and changing. Well, that's why anytime I've ever talked with people like that, I usually go right to Christ, and what did he do? Did it happen in time? And they most likely would say, yeah. And then what was it, God being mutable? See what I'm saying? Like, right. Like, well, because Christ, he wasn't imputed the guilt of the elect before creation, but it says he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I mean, in the decree, purpose, and will of God, it was to come. It's the same thing with justification. In the decree, will, and purpose of God, the elect will be justified based on that sole grounds of what Christ did at the cross. So it's not God being mutable, it's him, and I like that word less uses, laboring, his labor to work, to outwork his purposes.
Right.
And that's glorifying, glorifying to God. Not that he's somehow changing or something is up in the air. He determined to work out his purposes in space and time.
Right. Sometimes, you know, yeah, I'm going to go here tomorrow, Lord willing. We say Lord willing because we don't know if there's even going to be a tomorrow, right? But that's not how it is with the Lord. He doesn't say, Lord willing, I'm going to determine that Christ would come. No, it's as good as going to happen. There's nothing that can interfere with the Lord's will. If he ordained that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, it will happen in time. He made time for what purpose? So that he could work out his work. The whole point of all of time is for God to show his mercy and grace and power unto salvation.
Sing the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that speaks to this very thing.
Right.
God is bringing forth his will, and he is laboring to bring that forth on earth from heaven.
Yeah. Right. His will is what will happen. And when we say we pray that your will be done, that it happens just like you willed it, you know? Like there's no, we're not hoping his will would be done. You know, we're just praying that whatever you have planned you will bring to pass, and we don't know when, right? He could come right now, he could come in 1,000 years, but it's perfect whenever it happens, right? And it's exactly at the exact time it's supposed to happen. There is no early or late or else God would then change, right? So he's unchanging. What he set in motion is not going to stop or change.
He can't change. He says Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. But there is him doing things in time. Like, Christ wasn't always incarnate. There was a point in time where he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. There was a point in time, right? When the fullness of time has come, Christ came born under the law. So it's like, it's not God changing. It's him outworking his immutable purpose.
Right.
It's not that anything's changing. What he purposed before time is just happening.
He set the condition, and now he's meeting the condition that he set. It's like, this is how it goes, and he performs it, but it takes time to do that. Right? I mean, he wants it to take time. I mean, so, yeah, we've read in Ephesians 2 how clearly, I mean, like you said, Brian, even in just the first verse, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It sums it all. We were dead, now we're alive because of ourself. No, he made us alive, right? Also turn to Ezekiel 36 in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25. And this is like right in the middle of, but for the sake of time, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. We're talking about salvation. This is how we're justified. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. If we continue on, it all applies. I'm just keeping it to this. This is salvation. the Lord does it. He's the one who washes us and cleanses us from what? We're completely filthy. We're idol worshiping. We're at enmity with God. We can do any, the only thing we could do is the opposite of what God requires and demands. It's Him that gives us a new heart. Can we rip our heart out? And He gives us a new heart. He gives us His Spirit. We can't just reach up and grab His Spirit and put it in inside of us. So that is justification. We are made just, perfectly just, 100% outside of ourselves. It happens at a very specific time. It's not saying then throughout your entire lifetime, I will clean you over decades, and at some point you might get the Spirit. You know, it's very specifically saying it happens in a moment. So when we are justified, we are given the mind of Christ, right? We now understand who God is and what He did. We can't naturally come to that point of understanding on our own. Turn to John 15 in verse 9. And this is a graphic description of like the background. Like, it's one thing to say, yes, we have the mind of Christ, like 1 Corinthians 2, you know, but in John 15, 9, it says, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So a servant doesn't, you know, a servant, you know, the master's like, go dig a hole over here. Okay. They're just a worker. They do whatever the master says, but they have no idea why. What is this hole for? Are you going to make a pond, or are you going to bury me in it, or what? We're no longer servants, but we're called friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do we just know a portion? It says all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So when we're justified, He makes us to know Him and all things that the Father told the Son. Also in 1 Corinthians 2, 6. This is the understanding of every believer, and here is now Paul speaking. That was Christ speaking. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It's a mystery because unless God reveals it to you, you won't understand it, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So just pause for a moment. In verse 9, what is it basically saying about the natural man? born in sin, born at enmity with God. Any physical eye, natural eye, or ear has not seen or heard, not even entered into their heart, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So they have no idea. Not justified. They're in a state of ignorance, right? But God has revealed them to us. Those he justifies, whom he gives his spirit, he reveals himself and all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Even the deep things of God. That's having the mind of Christ. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, not earned or achieved, but freely given. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They not only don't know the things of God, but they can't know. And they not only, they can't even respect the things of God and say, well, I'm glad you know. I'm fine with not knowing them. They're foolishness. The things of God, any spiritual issue is complete nonsense to the natural man. They mock it. They, in their misunderstanding, think it's completely ridiculous. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No one. But we have the mind of Christ. I'm so thankful that he took this many verse, like, he didn't just, in one verse it could have been said, natural man can understand spiritual things, God gives you the Spirit, you know. But he meticulously, patiently, graphically describes multiple examples of this point over and over again. It's like, how can anyone take this and twist it to think, well, no, but we choose God. We love God and, you know, we take our knowledge and wisdom and make a righteous decision to do the right thing. Impossibility. It clearly says that's not possible. But yet that's the natural man's mindset, that it is possible. If you mean it enough, if you're truly sincere, if with all your heart, what, the heart of flesh? If with all your heart of flesh, believe in the Lord Jesus, don't you need the Spirit? You know, don't you need the heart of flesh? Not the heart of stone can't believe in God.
God, I was thinking how many people out there that claim to be believers, that they take this verse and they completely change the meaning of it to say that themselves as believers have no idea what God has done for them. Because it's what it's saying here, eye has not seen or ear has heard. They say that of themselves. I said that of myself. When I was an unbeliever, reading the scripture. I think I skipped the next verse or something, because that the next verse is, but God has revealed. So there is no mystery to the believing ones. It's a mystery revealed. It remains a mystery to all outside of Christ who do not have the Spirit, who are not justified. You know?
Right.
I just thought about it because I remember reading this and agreeing with so many that, yeah, you know, it's like this great mystery.
Right.
It's interesting that the more reformed you get, the greater the mystery becomes.
Yeah, you're right. As an Armenian, I thought this way, but it didn't change. It changed when I believed, but whenever we heard the reforms saying those things, it is this. I don't remember them specifically saying this passage, but it did.
Yeah.
It'll take all the passages that speak of a mystery, and it continues. The mystery continues. Because it's valid if you say we know.
They create the reformed mythologists, they create a set of doctrines, false doctrines that shroud the clarity, obscures the clarity, even though, as I say, true things mixed all together with these contradiction and parallel things, you know, five love of God, you know, all that different stuff.
That's why I found it such a relief when we left J-Fuck. He felt like I'd been with me. I mean, that he wanted to go, but there was that heaviness, weight, and that.
We never spoke clear.
Yeah, we never came out simple, the way of the simple truth.
Yeah, Bobby, like we were talking about this one. Bring up these names because this has happened in our experience. And it actually speaks to things that the scripture says we will face. Right? That's so. But Bobby, I remember talking to him towards the end of our time at Cincinnati Road, and I asked him a question. I don't know what the question was, but I asked him a very simple question that he was starting to deny the truth of, right? That's what happened with those guys. And he says, well, he knew I had him, right, in that sense, right? He couldn't answer one way or the other because it was kind of like he got caught. And he didn't know enough of the gymnastic trick to be able to say this with this to cover it up. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
He hadn't learned it yet. And he says, well, I have to study that more. I have to go back to the fathers. And basically what he's saying is I have to figure out how to deny God in a way that, you know, is acceptable to the Reformed tradition. That's what he was really saying. To the point, right? Or Pat Bison, remember? Patty Collins' daughter, who's not even, you know, a believer, you know, she asked Pat Bison, you used to know what election means? And Pat's like, I'll let that up to the elders.
And being accused of, you can't know God, you think you know everything, like, what do you, you know, like, it's a attempt to cloud and smoke screen, you know, you can't know this, let's just, so the whole gathering is a celebration of not knowing anything, really. It's...
And that's what a false teacher does, you know, like Ezekiel 22 talks about that, he refuses to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. And the Reformed are well versed in the confusion, like there's those who study it for years that end up say confusing things or things that sound little pithy statements, and like R.C. Sproul one time. And if you're just sitting there and you're like, what are you talking about? And he said, well, it's clear the scriptures has God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and there are two parallel tracks that meet up in heaven. And you're like, well, parallel tracks don't meet. But he says it like it's. And man is not responsible, and he's able to respond, so that's false too. But he would say things like that, and it's like, what? And then you can see his congregation like, oh, let me write that down.
Yeah. We have responsibility to make sure we get to the right place at the right time.
But, you know, parallel tracks never meet.
Right.
So he's saying it's a paradox. It's a mystery. You don't know. But he says, in heaven you'll know, but if they don't never meet, you don't even know then. It'd still be a mystery.
What are parallel tracks? They're divided. So there's he's celebrating division.
Yeah,
so no one here knows. So let's just make believe that.
The great war in Revelation is described as having something written, right? And it's mystery. That sums it up.
Yeah, you
false
think?
Religion, like a false religion, it clouds what God clearly reveals.
Yeah, it's like what Jude speaks of, the perfect example, it's the cloud without water, right? It has an appearance, but it doesn't have the substance. Yeah.
Eve didn't approach the serpent and say, you know this tree, I was just thinking, like, when God said, like, did he? No. The serpent approached Eve and said to her, right? Confusion and mystery is like, has he not said this? Would you ever think about the benefit of just disobeying? Like, you could be great. Okay, I see it. That's amazing. I would love to do that. All ordained by God for the immediate Christ is coming to, you know, from your genes, and it's...
I think we went into this topic of the teachers... because these false doctrines that come around us come for a purpose. Nothing is without a purpose, because God does try us, you know. So then we look into the scriptures and see what God truly means and what his judgments are and what is not. What's being brought about is not, right? But then we look at those things like, no, this can't be. This isn't. Like think Les mentioned, just reading and studying, it was refreshing the simplicity, right? The simplicity of it is refreshing. But the natural mind can't see it. So it isn't simple, ultimately, to them. So much so that because of the arrangements they have to make with the scriptures, it becomes a bit complicated to explain, because it is. It is complicated.
It's very simple.
Yeah. So, yeah.
We could go as long as you want. What, I mean, I pretty much read the verses I had. There's so many other verses. Anyone have any other verses that talk about justification? God.
I know you talked about this last night. You know, think about Adam and Eve and their family, because then they obviously produced offspring, right? And as they sat around, you know, they supposed to grow up in the household and they were taught the truth by their believing parents. And they would have heard about, as they had been given faith, they had would have heard about the Christ that was to come. As they understood the truth of that, the essential truth of it, that God proclaimed to them in the animal skins and the blood that was shed, they likewise taught that to their children. One of them at some point was justified. Right? One of them, Abel, was made right before God and was regarded at that point by God. Right? And as Abel was offering that bloody sacrifice, Testimony of scriptures is God regarded Abel and regarded his sacrifice because it was given in faith, right? And to Abel, that sacrifice was a picture of the Christ that he knew would come to save him from his sins. But the other Cain, he offered sacrifice too, but he was not regarded because he was not justified before God. And he didn't accept the sacrifice. So just what an extension of this into the family of Adam and Eve, where we see the beginnings of the difference between true religion and false religion coming up in the context of within the fall and within salvation.
Yeah, in the first generation, you know, the first two children, right? You have the distinction, like Jacob and Esau. You have, and it's interesting that Cain was born first, so there's significance in being firstborn, right? But yet Abel is the chosen one, so it's not by right, you know, like God could make these stones children of Abraham. So don't say that Abraham's our father and that like somehow means something. So, but you're right, and there's not a lot of, I mean, it's not clearly established what Adam and Eve taught their children. It's just not there. But how did Abel know to offer a proper offering? I mean,
we know, and every believer since the beginning of time to the end of time, you know, is regenerated by the same means in the same way and has the same spirit. So we know then. But that's why, you know, it's not said explicitly. We know that through the testimony of Scripture and of the Spirit. But it's interesting, for lack of a better phrase, that both gave an offering and both demonstrated the state that they're in.
Right.
Like Abel demonstrated was fruit of justification. Cain demonstrated fruit of a state of condemnation. And neither one of them made them the state they were. It was evidence.
Right.
And that's why it says God had regard for Abel and his offering, and he had no regard for Cain and his offering. It doesn't say he had no regard for Cain's offering, therefore,
right,
both were fruit of what God had determined.
So what made the difference? They were both taught by the same parents the same exact thing. Why did one offer an acceptable and one didn't? because one was justified and one wasn't. It's not like they're both justified, right? And one is just in a bad mood, having a bad day and doing the wrong thing. He didn't know. He did the best he could. He, with all his heart, I'm sure he truly offered perfectly in his mind, but it was not accepted by God.
I'm sure, Lord willing, what we're going to talk about the fruits of justification. And the idea that if one is justified, like term justification or justified at the cross, and they're depraved, darkness, ignorant of God, ignorant of his gospel. So they're saying that's fruit of justification. If you're justified in your state of justification, you're ignorant of God, you hate God. You see what I'm saying?
It's like the opposite.
There's clear fruit in the scripture. And you could say, instead of justification, you could say fruit of being a believer, fruit of being born again, fruit of regeneration.
Right.
So it's they deny, like Les said, that the Holy Spirit's work according to the work of the Son and the work of the Father. So it's seeking to destroy God. And that's what false religion does.
Right.
At the heart of it is to attack who God is.
No one's justified like on their by themselves. So it's God both ways. It's if you're not justified, it's all God. If you are, it's all God. Either way, we can't change it, you know? And it's by grace and love, because the Father loved Christ. He loves us first.
I have one more question back to this idea of the timing of justification. If justification happens at the cross, how do we talk about the justification of Abraham and people that existed before the cross?
We can't.
They say they no. Those who teach justification at the cross say no one before the cross was justified. They say no one.
I thought that's what we teach, that justification happens at the cross.
No, it happens in time, at the point of time in regeneration.
Oh, so the timing.
The cross
timing
is
of
being
the cross
the ground.
Is on a different time scale than.
You know, the cross is the ground, the basis of the justification of Abraham, who was before the cross.
What do you mean by the time of regeneration?
When one's born again, made alive, one like Saul became Paul, right? That was the point in time when he was justified at that moment. And the same thing through all time with every single elect one. At the point in time when God declares the gospel to them and regenerates them, that's the point where he imputes Christ righteous to them, and they go from a state of condemnation to a state of justification. So those who believe justification at the cross, they say everyone before the cross, including Abraham, you know, like the scriptures clearly say in Romans 4 and other places that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So he was righteous. And like we read Lot in 2 Peter in Genesis 18 about Lot last night, and it was a point in time he was justified. So everyone before the cross, according to that false scheme, was not a believer, not justified, not redeemed.
That's the false teaching.
Yeah. So like Abraham was justified on the same grounds as Paul. It was the cross. But one was before and one was after, but the same grounds. But it happened at that point in time. It's like we talked to Adam and Eve. There was a point in time when they were covered with the sacrifice. That was a point in time. There was a point in time where they fell. So the idea that saying the timing is what it is, and the scriptures are clear that we go from a state of condemnation to a state of justification based on the sole grounds is Christ's work.
It's we all have a time to be born, right? We all have a birthday here, right? So to be born again is justification. There's a moment in time at which you're born again. For every, you know, for all those who are born again, it happens in a moment. That's when you're justified.
Maybe we have different ways to explain this. Simply, God makes the difference, right? He makes the difference. Like, how do we know that God makes a difference in our experience? It's not some hypothetical thing that happened before we ever existed. It happens in our experience, in our own lives. If God has made a difference in us, we know that, right? God has made, and we see that in other people. We see God makes a difference in other people, right? And so it must be so. It must happen. God must bring it to pass. He's not doing something apart from us and never bringing it to fruition, you could say, in our in the experience, in the lives of the people that he has promised to save. He has to save them. And you know what I mean, too? So he's not saving us thousands of years ago apart from an experience of salvation and the reality of salvation that comes to us. Different ways to describe it. It must happen. God must labor. He has promised to labor.
I get all that. I totally agree with all that. I'm just trying to, in my mind, I think I'm very compartmentalized. And I'm trying to bring all these compartments together and figure out how they, because it is supernatural, right? So time is, when you're talking about things happening outside of time and things happening inside of time, that's pretty hard for the brain to wrap around. And
yeah, so think about it this way.
Put it all together.
God is, right? His purpose before the world began, you could say, is as sure to happen as he is.
Right.
Right. So there's no less chance that it won't happen, but it has to happen.
Right.
That's the point.
Right.
And so he has to bring it about, and the Bible describes what he will bring about. And he makes a difference in the lives of dead sinners who are his people at a point in time and gives them life and declares them. I mean, it's like you brought up Zechariah. There was a point in time when the clothes were put on before Satan, the accuser, right? Adam and Eve, there was a point in time when they put it on. It wasn't a hypothetical thing apart from them, but God did that, you know, in their experience. And they knew it. Their shame was covered, right? They now were at peace with God. They weren't hiding from God any longer. You know? Because he provided that acceptance.
So I guess maybe my question is the timing of the Christ came. Yeah, we know he had to die. We know he had to die on the cross. We know he was the testimony of the world. And I'm trying to appreciate the point in time when he came. If people were justified through this work before he actually died on the cross, then that was going to happen, whether he had died on the cross 1,000 years before or 1,000 years later, right? So the timing of his death on the cross is, there's obviously a point to the timing. And that's, I guess, what I'm just, that's really what I'm just trying to think about.
that's the crown of the justification of the elect, Christ. Coming into his creation, living a perfect life of obedience, dying on the cross. That's the grounds. But the grounds is then what he established is then freely imbued in time, both after and before. Right? So like Abraham.
Yes. Right.
So that's the center point of history. That's the apex, the climax, the whole point of inspiration was that. But it for the elect, it doesn't matter if they're before or after, it's the same grounds. So it's like Abraham saw
right.
Christ day and rejoiced.
I agree with that,
right?
Yeah.
And then we look back. Abraham looked forward, we look back to the same thing. And that's the basis of our acceptance before God. And that's what's freely imputed to us in time. Like we read in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespass and sin. Then at a point in time, we go from that state of condemnation to a state of justice based on Christ's work.
Yes, so Lot being a just man is no different than us being just
right
now.
Right.
Both understand the basis and foundation of our acceptance with God in Christ.
Right. I understand that. I agree with that. So let's just hypothetically say that Christ died when Adam and Eve were there. At the time of Adam and Eve, before all of mankind had gone beyond that, obviously we wouldn't have had. Well, we don't know. I guess it's not.
It wouldn't matter.
Speculating.
It wouldn't change anything because the ground is the same. The time is different. It would still apply to Adam and Eve before or everyone else after.
Right. But we wouldn't have that whole history of the Old Testament church. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't have had the history of Israel. We wouldn't have had, just popped in my head, we wouldn't have the example of false religion. Although I guess false religion would have still developed.
We can keep talking about it after. Any other questions, comments, things to add? I mean, it's just one more teaching, and that, like, we're going to continually, Lord willing, talk tonight, tomorrow, you know. So I encourage it. We should continue, you know, talking about it.
Really quick, can you think of verse that would really be helpful? Is 1 Peter 3:18, the blood option, I find.
Christ died.
He died the just for the unjust. So when is one unjust? All the way up until their salvation. Up until the regeneration. So that's, we can't escape that throughout the scriptures. All the scriptures agree with that statement. That's so, and it should.
Yeah.
So there is no justification eternal.
Yes. Right.
Or at the cross. The grounds of the cross, God's plan is eternal, justification happens in time.
At the same time as regeneration.
Regeneration.
And at the same time. Right?
It all happens concurrently, like all at that moment, makes us alive.
Yeah.
We're giving repentance, faith, imputed Christ's righteousness, it's all happens.
So I don't know if this would be an interesting exercise, but I was thinking, going back to the idea of good and evil, if we kind of created like a list or a collage of those two concepts to work to add to over the weekend as we think about, you know, what did Adam and Eve not know, or what changed in their knowledge and their understanding before and after?
We could talk about it more in the context of the game thing.
Oh, well, whatever, just in our free time.
Sure. Unless you want to say something.
I was just thinking, that's a good verse. I think that's a really good verse, the just for the unjust. It's not talking about the just Christ apart from his actual life in this world. Right? He demonstrated that he was just and was righteous from the beginning until the end of his life. And likewise, it's not talking about the unjust apart from our lives in this world, right?
And time.
It's in time.
Yes.
And we demonstrate that unjustness and unrighteousness until the time that we are just.
That's
made right. Just.
Yeah. Good verse. Good to know.
So that might be the difference between good and evil, right? Just and unjust.
One aspect of it.
Yeah. All right. Let's pray and we can keep talking if we want. Lord, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you have set aside for us to meditate upon your word, to focus upon your work and who you are and what you have done and for whom you've done it. You are perfect and your will and your creation and in all of your sovereign plan. And we pray that we would live our life remaining in this world, however long it is, according to your word, according to your law, that we might love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul in everything that we do. Rebuke us and chastise us for our sin and please forgive us that we may truly value you as a friend and seek you first and your kingdom. We pray that your will would be done, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, before we all...